Well, do you know what today is? Anybody? It is Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost, sometimes it just kind of goes right past us and we miss it, but it's actually the birthday of the church. I always feel like on Pentecost Sunday, we ought to, in fact, at one time we did it, and nobody really got into it, so I'm not going to make you do it again, but we sang, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear church, happy birthday to you. Remember when we tried that? Maybe it was in my dream, but in my dream, nobody sang. But it is, it's the birthday of the church, because on this day, almost 2,000 years ago, not quite, we don't know exactly when the first Pentecost was, because we don't know exactly what year Jesus was born. But we're thinking he probably was born somewhere around 5 BC. And so if that's the case, then the church was born somewhere around 28, the year 28, which is kind of cool, because that means when our church turns 100, the church as a whole will turn 2,000, which is kind of awesome. I hope to be around for that, you know, when the church turns 2,000 years old. So almost 2,000 years ago, there was a really, really dramatic event where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the followers of Christ, and their lives were dramatically empowered. And Peter stood up and he gave a message, and I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and starting at verse 14, and we're going to read the message, and it's kind of longer, so get prepared. This is God's word, and we want to read it together. So Acts chapter 2 and starting at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose, these who you've seen speaking in other tongues and proclaiming the word of God. They're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then Peter continues, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, and as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, my eyes don't always work very well here, they blot it out. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of God. This was an amazing event. There was power in it. The same questions that people ask today were actually the questions that people were asking back then. There are a lot of folk today who would say, you know, this whole Jesus thing, I'm not really convinced. Jesus may have been a good man, he may have been a prophet. Many of our religions, actually, many of the religions that people hold to today, be it Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, will accept the validity of the fact that Jesus was a prophet who had very positive things to say. But they say, was he really the unique Son of God? Was he really God in the flesh? Was he different than ordinary men? And that was the same question the ancients in that day were asking as well. They had experienced Jesus, actually. They had witnessed him. They had seen him teach in their midst. He had seen them teach in the temple courts and outside in the plains and the hills, and he had been in city to city and he'd healed people. But then there was that conviction that he was not a good man, that he was in fact a false prophet, that he needed to be condemned to death, and so he was condemned to death, died on the cross, and all the people knew it. Now, Peter is getting up and pronouncing something pretty amazing and radical. That Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than a teacher. That he, in fact, was the very Son of God. God in the flesh. And the heart of his message is in six different points, and you've got them in your notes. And so I want to go through them today, and we'll move through them fairly rapidly. Six different aspects of what Peter was saying that still are applicable to us today. The first part of it is that, as Peter said, God predicted what you're now seeing. He already talked about it ahead of time. He prophesied it. He predicted what you're now seeing. It was prophesied centuries ago. And in fact, what Peter does in his message is he keeps calling attention to these prophetic words that were in the Old Testament. And basically, I want you to write a word in your notes there if you're following along. Besides predicted, I want you to write the word prepare. Prepare. What Peter is basically saying is God is always preparing people for his work. He's always preparing people for his message. He did it by bringing the prophets in the Old Testament time who were talking about the coming of the Messiah, and he still does it today. God's always working to prepare people for his actions. That's what prophecy is all about. Rescue is always possible, he's saying. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's putting it out there. Rescue is always possible. And God's always preparing hearts. Now, how is he preparing hearts today? How is he, what do you think about that? How is he preparing the hearts of the people who don't know him? How is he preparing them today? I was reading a book by Nancy Ortberg. She's the wife of John Ortberg. John has written a number of books. Nancy, really interesting book called Unleashing the Power of Rubber Bands. I'd really recommend it. It's a great book. In that book, she talks about some neighbors. This is just kind of an aside thing in the book, but it was one of the things that stuck out to me. They had some neighbors that they were inviting to church. And every time they'd invite the neighbor to the church, the neighbors would say, well, you know, really can't do it today. I really had in mind weeding the garden this Sunday. Or, well, you know, we're spending time with the kids this Sunday. Or they always had some kind of excuse. They never wanted to go to church. And this went on for a number of years. And then one day, the neighbors came to them and said, hey, you know what, we'd love to go to church with you today. And Nancy's like, what? You know, where did that come from? They always had these excuses. Well, as it turned out, they had some close friends who had a daughter. And this daughter, I can't remember exactly if she was a single mom, but she was in need. Kind of working poor. She was in need. And so there was a group in their church that had a ministry, and it was a car ministry. And they bought and restored cars and then gave them, especially to working poor people who needed a car to help them kind of get a start. And so the church had given this friend of Nancy's neighbors, had given to their daughter a car, and they thought, my goodness, any church that is going to give someone a car, we want to know more about what that church believes. You see, the Holy Spirit was using the activity of the church to prepare people's hearts. He's still doing the same thing today. It's really interesting that actually that's part of what we're doing with the outreach through alternative missions to Roatan. In fact, Tom Hackett has been able, over the years, because he's built so many houses there, there's a name in the whole island of Roatan. Jesus, his name is being glorified. Jesus is looking bigger in their eyes because they know, oh, yeah, that's people give to our working poor in order to give them a house just out of love, in the name of Jesus. It's really a powerful way in which we can take from that which we've been given, because we've been given so much. In this nation, in this country, we have so much. We really do. And we can take from the things that God has given us and give generously, raise $10,000, raise $12,000, to build a house for a family and do it in the name of Jesus. And it's part of how God's preparing hearts. And in fact, even when our friends hear about that, it's a way to prepare their hearts. Oh, you guys, you take it seriously. You really do care for the needy and the estranged and the lonely. And God, by his Spirit, just continues to prepare people's hearts. He's always doing it. He never has stopped working. He's working in the hearts of the people around you. He's drawing them in, and let's just remember that and pay attention to that and pray for them that God will reel them in. So, God is always preparing, and he predicted what was going to happen on that day. The second thing is that Peter says, you witnessed Jesus. You witnessed Jesus, both what he said and what he did. Basically, he's saying this is a historical fact. You were witnesses. Peter says Jesus' authority was proved through the miracles he did. Reliable people were witnesses to what he said and what he did. Now, a lot of people, like I said, are willing to accept, the validity of Jesus as a prophet of some sort. But the fact is that what he said about himself doesn't fit into the category of good teaching. What Jesus said about himself doesn't fit into the category of simply good teaching, because he went way beyond that. A good teacher does not say things like John 3, 35 and 36, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus is saying, it's all about me. God has put everything into my hands. And if you believe in me, you're going to have eternal life. But if you reject me, then you're not going to see life. And in fact, the wrath of God is on you. This is not just nice teaching. This is not simply do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus was saying very radical things about his person. Or John 14:6, this passage that so many of us have memorized, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter says, you were witnesses of this fact. You heard Jesus saying those things. And this does not then fit Jesus into the category of simply a good teacher. One of the things that has been spoken through the years, that teaching like that, if it's not true, is either the work of a liar or a lunatic. It's not the work of a good man. In fact, C.S. Lewis says it this way. He said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. See, Jesus demands response. He demands some kind of action on our part. You can't just kind of just accept, well, okay, Jesus was there and he said good things. No, he didn't say good things. He said he is the way to the Father, the only way. And he said, if you accept it, you're saved, and if you don't accept it, you're lost, and in fact, God's wrath is on you. That's what he said. Now, the question then we have is, okay, how are we going to respond to that? That's the same question that Peter posed to the people of his day. The third thing Peter says is that you killed him. You killed him. But that was God's plan all along. Didn't take God by surprise. This is what we call the scandal of the cross. The cross was in a public setting, in a common manner, that for criminals. It took place in a public place in a manner that was common for criminals. We miss the scandal of the cross. We have a cross on top of our building. Right up there. Of course you can't see it outside. Big, beautiful white cross that we are going to get the one side that's not working, we are going to get it working here in the near future. We look at the cross as a symbol. We don't look at it as a scandal, but it was a scandal. The Bible says, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." This was foolishness to the Gentiles. The fact of the cross is a historical reality, and we know it's a historical reality because if it didn't take place, if the cross had not taken place, there wouldn't have been any reason for Christians to propagate the story because it was scandalous, the story. Only criminals die on crosses. If they wanted to exalt Jesus and he didn't actually die on the cross, you're not going to exalt him by saying, "Oh, he died on the cross." It would have been considered a vindication of the very things that people were saying about him, that he was a bad man, or maybe a liar, or even a lunatic. But the church preached Christ crucified, and it had been God's plan all along. The fourth thing is that Peter says, "But he was raised from the dead." God raised Jesus from the dead because he says it was impossible for death to hold him. It was the proof of his righteousness. This was God's plan all along. And there are good reasons for believing that this is the case. There are good reasons for believing it. Number one, there are good reasons for us to believe it, just like there were good reasons for them to believe it. Number one, no responsible historian denies that Jesus died on a Roman cross. In fact, those who were most critical of the news, a man like John Dominic Crossan, he's the founder of kind of the infamous Jesus Seminar, that's a group of scholars who promote a very skeptical view of the history of Christ. Even Crossan states, "Jesus' death by execution under Pontius Pilate is as sure as any historical fact can be." It's as sure as any historical fact can be. Historians recognize that this really did happen. Jesus did die on the cross. But secondly, reason to believe this is that the tomb of Jesus was in fact found empty. It was found empty. And we've got to grapple with that. If we're going to think about Jesus at all, we've got to grapple with this reality. The tomb was found empty. And thirdly, after his death, reliable people were convinced that they had encounters with Jesus. After his death, reliable people were convinced that they had encounters with Jesus. Peter says, "We are witnesses of this." History is always about, it's always an issue of witnesses and of sources. So the witnesses testify to what they've seen, and then those are written down, and you have to determine if your sources are valid. It's always about witnesses and sources. Are the witnesses valid? Are the sources valid? How reliable were the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and how valid are the sources? One of the things that we have to ask, just four questions really quick. Does it make sense that the message about Jesus would have legs at all, would have traction at all, if it were possible to go to the tomb and point to the body? No. It wouldn't be. They couldn't go to the tomb and point to the body. That's why. But if they had been able to go to the tomb and point to the body, then Christianity would have died out in an infosecond, if whatever an infosecond is, microsecond. Okay. do the alternative explanations for the empty tomb make sense? That the disciples stole the body, that Jesus actually awoke and kind of made it, stumbled out of the tomb and those kind of things. Do those make sense? No, they don't make sense. Third, does it make sense that the church could originate so quickly and demonstrate such conviction if they didn't honestly believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No, it wouldn't have happened. They're not going to make up this message. The church arose spontaneously out of the preaching of the message of Peter on that Pentecost day. And it does not make any sense that the church would arise and exist if they didn't honestly believe the message. And the fourth thing, does it make any sense that disciples would die for a message if they just made it up? No, it doesn't make any sense. Basically, we can, you know, we had a song that we sang back when I was a kid, and maybe we still sing it, and it goes, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. And then it, you ask me how I know he lives. How do I know it? He lives within my heart. That's not how I know he lives. That's one of the reasons. It's an evidence, you know, the sense that I have of Jesus, his dynamism in me. That's one of the reasons. But that's not how I know he lives. I know he lives because of credible witnesses and credible sources that have been passed on through the centuries. People who, it only makes sense, the existence of the church and the existence of this word and all of the documents that went together that form this word. Those are the reasons. It's based on history. It's based on rational demonstration that Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, does it help that he lives within my heart? Yes, yes, of course it does. And I would love to talk about the four reasons I believe, but I'm not going to talk about those today. I'll get those some other time. Now, fifth thing, quickly, Jesus ascended and now sends his spirit. That's Peter's message. Jesus ascended into heaven and now sends his spirit. He not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into heaven. This is a big deal. It's a big deal because it means he's Lord over everything. Even his enemies cannot withstand him. It means that Jesus is the Lord over history and that the direction of history is under his control. In fact, the Bible says God is putting his enemies as a footstool under his feet, and that nothing that happens, whether it be, you know, the terror in Syria, or whether it be shootings on the SBU campus, or whether it be, you know, the struggling in Afghanistan, all of the difficulties that we have in the world, none of those things are ultimately outside of God's. They don't escape his attention, and they don't escape his control, and ultimately he is bringing all things to himself, and he sends his spirit. He sends his spirit. The incredible wave of God's spirit demonstrated itself on that Pentecost day where the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. It was poured out on those who were waiting for the promise of the Father. And you know what? God is still pouring out his Spirit today. He's still pouring out his Spirit today. Let me just go on to the sixth thing here quickly. My response, our response then, is actually the difference between life and death. That's what Peter said. Your response is the difference between life and death. And there are three things The first is to repent. He says, repent. The conviction of your sins, that sense of uneasiness, that disquiet feeling in your heart. What my dad always loved to say, I'd rather sleep with a wet dog than with a guilty conscience. That, you know, that sense of, oh man, this is really, I don't feel at ease with myself. That sense of conviction, that comes from the Spirit, and he calls us to repent from our sins, to turn around. Because in a very real way, we've affronted the living God. So that's the response, to repent. Second, to renew. Renew your life through this outward sign of baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. God's renewing, he's refreshing, he's transforming us in the inner man. And we demonstrate that through baptism. And the third thing is to receive. Receive the Holy Spirit. I had a conversation with our daughter Catherine just this last Friday. Catherine she's in a place in her life where, oh man, she'd really love to change her job. There's kind of there's kind of a disquiet in her heart. And, you know, and I talked with her about her need to center. I said, our life, it really gets full of noise, doesn't it, sweetie? And we really deliberately have to center in. And I talked about a report that I'd heard on the radio the other day, and we actually talked about it in our life group, about how the constant accessibility to noise, whether it be media, whether it be, you know, going around with headphones all the time, the constant screen attention that we give, we've got constant noise in our lives today. And that noise prevents us from centering. In fact, there have been studies that are coming out on brain science that are demonstrating that young people today, their brains are aged like an old person's brain. Like, it'll be like 60, 70, 80-year-olds that they're showing in young people's brains. And the reason for that, they're saying, they believe, is that just the constant input that's happening from screens, especially from screens. Screens are particularly, you know, we're always checking out our screens, and it's like there's no quietness. And one of the things they're saying is that we don't take walks anymore. We need that opportunity to just reflect quietly and take walks. We need quietly to sit in our room and read. That our brains work a whole different way when we read than when we're looking at screens, interestingly. But one of the things they point out is that meditation, and I know actually from the brain science that one of the things that changes us and quiets us and focuses us is speaking in tongues. That it actually settles out, it rests our brain. And I thought to myself, yeah, it's no wonder that I go walking around along the Burke-Gilman Trail speaking in tongues, and that there's a refreshing that happens. It's like the scripture said years ago, he who speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, builds up himself. And I said, sweetie, I just want to encourage you. You know, when you're going for a walk with Link, your dog, and going, you know, walking along the East River there in New York, just speak in tongues. Just quietly, you know, to yourself, just speak in tongues. What's going to happen is your brain is going to rest. You're going to center, and what God is saying about you is going to become more real. We still, this God has always been about repent, renew, and receive. Repent, renew, and receive. And he's still doing that work today. And today, you know, is Pentecost Sunday. And you know what? If you have not received the Holy Spirit, then I want to encourage you to after the service, I'm just going to go, in 5 minutes, I'm just going to go to the back chapel back here, and I'm just going to be waiting, and others will be there too, and we're just going to be praying for each other that we can receive the Holy Spirit and let Him come and just and sweep over us, and that there would be a centering kind of prayer that would take place. And we'll just take some time back there. As the next service begins, you know, it's okay. We'll just take a little bit of time. So if you want to come and pray, you may want to pray to repent and ask God to forgive you of your sins. You may want to make that decision to get baptized, which would be cool. We're going to baptize people on July 13th down at Green Lake. So get ready for it. If you haven't been baptized yet, that's your next step. And if you haven't received the Holy Spirit, come and let us pray for you and ask the Spirit to come and overflow you and to give you a prayer language that there would be that centering and that resting of your brain, and that He would help you to understand and see His way of looking at the world.